The scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew 5, 1 through 9. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose heart are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. We now invite Pastor John to come and give us our message this morning.
Good morning. So over the last 6 weeks, we've taken a deep dive into the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes show us a glimpse of God's upside-down kingdom. In some ways, it's a dream of a world where the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice, the merciful, and the pure in heart are blessed. Now, those things aren't known to produce a lot of blessings in our world today, but God promises us that they will in God's kingdom. And as Matthew Siebert wrote in his analysis of the Beatitudes for us, the promises of this kingdom have not fully yet arrived, but neither is it a wholly future event. The kingdom is already, at least partly, made manifest in our midst. So we are called to live in God's upside-down kingdom right now while we anticipate the fullness of the kingdom to come. We are called to live in the full light of the sun, though it may only peek over the horizon at dawn. I've also talked a lot about grace during this series. The blessings that God promises those who live into the Beatitudes are a gift, an action of God's abundant grace. But today, our study of the Beatitudes shifts the focus towards us and our action in the world. In a way, it's about how we're supposed to respond to God's grace. What's the point of all of these blessings, and what does God want us to do with them? And here's your answer. God wants us to make peace. We are called to be peacemakers. And we are a peace church. From the very beginning, our spiritual ancestors took Jesus' teachings on peacemaking and his life of nonviolence seriously. And prior to that point in church history, it was often thought that only clergy should live nonviolently, but not everyone else. But due to their belief in the priesthood of all believers, the Anabaptists insisted that all people of Christian faith ought to embrace a life of nonviolence. As you'll remember from our series from a few months ago about what it means to be Mennonite, the early Anabaptists were considered neither Catholic nor Protestant because, as they put it, they rejected the sword. And today, that historic commitment to nonviolence is called Christian pacifism. And in previous generations, one of the most significant ways that Christian pacifism has been practiced by Mennonites is conscientious objection to military service. Many Mennonites, including members of our church today here, sought and received CO status during previous wartime drafts. And after making their case to the local authorities that due to their religious commitments, they couldn't be in the military, they were permitted to spend time doing non-combatant service or civilian work instead. In addition to that, Mennonites have also been on the cutting edge of other peacemaking practices like conflict resolution, restorative justice, environmental activism, nonviolent communication, and reforming mental health care services. So those are just a few ways that Mennonites have found to build a more peaceful world. When the early Anabaptists chose to reject the sword, they did it knowing that it would come with an immediate cost. And it did. It led to a long period of persecution, documented in famous books like The Martyr's Mirror that dwells out here in our library. Not a good read right before bed. Now, we must remember that Anabaptist Christian pacifism wasn't born in an era of calm. It was born in an era of conflict. It emerged during the Reformation in the early 1500s, without a doubt, one of the most violent and dramatic events in world history. It was a time of major upheaval in the Western world as the Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church, the two most powerful institutions in the world at that time, they began to decline and collapse in some respects. And the violence and the persecution that surrounded the early Anabaptists didn't water down their pacifism. It strengthened it. Seeing the horrors of violence and conflict up front effectively solidified their resistance to it. And that's a dynamic that I've witnessed several times in my own life, especially when I went to the Middle East in college and spent a whole semester there studying the Israeli and Palestinian conflict, a conflict that has lasted decades now. It's cost the lives of thousands, including this week when airstrikes were exchanged once again. And I remember many conversations there with former Israeli soldiers who actually became peace activists after their required military service ended. Their exposure to the horrors of war and conflict led them to want to embrace peaceful solutions. And I remember living with a Palestinian host family who wanted nothing more than to send their children to school without the threat of harm, something all of us want. And along these same lines, I thought about the Navy chaplains that I studied with in graduate school who absolutely hated war, yet believed it was justifiable to restrain evil and prevent greater atrocities from happening in our broken world. And to my mind, this is the best argument against pacifism. And it's a perspective on war that any pacifist like myself must consider very seriously. But also during this past week, I remembered veterans for their service. I thought about members of my own family, especially my uncle and my grandfather, who are both proud veterans. Neither one of them, however, defines themselves by their service. They don't really like talking about war, and I haven't really seen them advocate or support the wars that have occurred in my lifetime. And I think it's because they've been exposed to the toll of war, and they know it should be avoided at all costs. Some of the most outspoken groups against war in our country are veterans, because they have experienced the true cost of war and American militarism personally. They also know that veterans do not receive adequate care in the United States. They know the many challenges that veterans face upon returning home, often dealing with PTSD and other forms of trauma. We are a country that is engaged in endless war with a defense budget that is $686 billion, far more than the GDP of many medium-sized countries in the world. And all this while the Department of Veteran Affairs receives only $220 billion to care for 18 million veterans living in the United States. So we cheer for veterans during timeouts at football games while we cut corners on their health care and numerous other needs. And I think one of the ways that we can be peacemakers today is to advocate for the veterans and their loved ones who bear the burden of our nation's addiction to war. And we ought to do that in the meantime while we pray for a world without war. Because a world without war is God's dream. It says so in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. As peacemakers today, we pledge our lives toward making this dream become a reality. But we are not there yet. God's dream of peace hasn't arrived. And after a week where we witness another school shooting, more bombs dropping down on the Gaza Strip, and more racist and anti-immigrant rhetoric spewing from places of power in our country, I confess that it feels like we are not moving closer, but further from God's dream of peace for our world. And that's what we call on our faith. Our faith gives us the hope we need to anticipate God's dream of peace, to pray for it, to pledge our lives for it, even when it feels so far away. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, not because the world is a peaceful place, but because we have work to do. And the world needs us. And so as Christian peacemakers, we are called to confront violence. And sometimes, especially us Mennonites, we forget that peace is not the absence of conflict, but the presence of forgiveness, justice, and reconciliation. All too often, we confuse the absence of conflict for being genuine peace. And here's one example. I recently finished Ta-Nehisi Coates' novel, The Water Dancer. It's a beautiful book, and it's set around the end of slavery in Virginia. And as you read about this southern plantation in the valleys of the Shenandoah Mountains where I used to live, Coates describes the setting in mostly peaceful and pleasurable terms from the perspective of the white people. The owner of the plantation lives a life of leisure and luxury, living completely unaware of the evil he is conducting. The privilege of being a white person in the era of slavery meant that slaves, by definition, had no power to engage in conflict with the plantation owners. But by no means was this genuine peace. The absence of conflict isn't genuine peace. So slavery is one of the most extreme examples we've ever known, but Coates drives home a point that can be applied broadly to us today. Social privilege means you can make peace with a certain kind of violence in your midst. Privilege affords you the luxury of remaining unaware of the presence of injustice. And this reality has challenged me many times over the years. When you are a white, straight, educated, healthy, middle-class person, our society is structured to provide you privileges that it simply doesn't for many people. I remember being in Chicago last summer and listening to the stories of our leader, a young college student named Damari, as he talked about his experience growing up in the west side of Chicago. And he shared his story of having to resist the pressures of gang violence before he was 10 years old. He shared feelings of distrust and anger with the police. Talked about having to avoid certain neighborhoods because he would be seen as a threat simply for being who he is. And I don't think his story is all that unique. This is a way of life for many people in our country today. Not too long ago, just a few months ago, I participated in a training just here in Des Moines put on by AMIS, Amid Iowa Organizing Strategy. And we discussed the many ways in which congregations across the city are working together to advocate and support refugee communities and new arrivals to find safe and affordable housing here. And I hear often about this church's, our church's, beautiful and courageous story of welcoming refugees. But the need for peace churches to do that didn't end 30 years ago. It's needed right now, right around the corner. Right where the old Yonkers used to be, over here at the Merle Hay Mall, is a proposal right now to build a large complex of safe and affordable housing. No city in the state of Iowa has a higher population of people with the fewest amount of safe and affordable housing units than Urbandale. And the Urbandale City Council rejected the proposal last summer. They were worried that the housing complex would be unsightly and take away the appeal of the Merle Hay Mall, as if closed stores and empty parking lots are gorgeous sights to behold. But now that proposal is back on the table, and a new council is considering it. And on December 3rd, they will hold a time for the public to weigh in. And if any of you would like to join me there that evening, I would welcome it. This safe and affordable housing unit is desperately needed for families in our community who often have to deal with slumlords and the terrible, neglected, unsafe housing conditions that come with that. And I think we have a voice that needs to be heard here. So my point is this: we cannot confuse the absence of visible conflict for being peace. Peace is not the absence of conflict, but the presence of truth-telling, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Peace is not negative. It is not the absence of the conditions of violence. Peace is positive. It is the presence of the conditions of peace. And in these times, the conditions of peace are not present in our society. Would you agree? And that's not going to change if we elect a Democratic president. We do not and have never lived in an equal and fair society. This is the truth. Some of us have the privilege to ignore that reality, but most people don't. And so, speaking for myself, I cannot in good conscience today preach about peace without that confession. I'm not using this pulpit to air out my white dude guilt. Confession, I've learned, is the first door toward truthfulness, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Confession is a matter of repentance, which I understand in biblical terms to mean an ongoing journey toward seeing in the light of Christ. To see in the light of Christ is to see all people as children of God, all people created by and through the love of God, and all people worthy now and forever of the grace of God. Male, female, black, white, gay, straight, conservative, liberal, partnered, single, Christian, Muslim, Israeli, Palestinian, young, old, rich, poor, veteran, CO, and everything in between. As the Apostle Paul put it in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This doesn't mean that God ignores our differences, and we should too. It means that God celebrates our particular differences by casting them in the universal light of Christ. And we should too. Our human differences and diversity, so often the cause of conflict and violence, not just in the world, but in the church, for goodness sake, are beautiful, celebrated, and honored as a gift of a God who doesn't create in one or two binary images, but in multitudes and shades, and says it's all good. This is one of our growing edges as a congregation and as a wider church. As Mennonites, we have been a peace church, but I believe that our peace witness to the wider world has often been undercut by our fear of following our peace theology to its ultimate conclusion and embracing a radical theology of inclusion. To our tragic detriment, the conditions of peace that we so often see absent in the world are too often found absent in our church. How can we possibly preach to a world about peace without confessing our own failure to build the conditions of peace at our own churches? Now, I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating. At DMMC, God has given us the gift of difference and diversity that frankly doesn't exist in a lot of homogenous Mennonite churches. And as someone here told me when I accepted the pastoral role about a year and a half ago, with a smile on her face, we are a band of misfits. And I say thanks be to God for that. So were the disciples. So was the early church. And so were the Anabaptists. God loves misfits could be the subtitle of the Bible. God doesn't just tolerate. God delights in difference and diversity and in multitudes and shades. And I also say we need to embrace that in the great light of Christ and celebrate this gift God has given us, because that's part of what it means to be Christian peacemakers in our world today. To celebrate our difference and diversity is to embrace a theology of radical inclusion in our congregation. Our preaching about peace simply lacks integrity if it's not clear that we are committed to inclusion. In this new generation, radical inclusion is essential for the preaching and the work of Christian peacemaking. And my experience at this church so far has led me to believe that we are committed to that kind of inclusion. But the time is now for us to be bold in our commitments and open in our witness. Because I think the world longs for a church, the kind of church that we can be here at DMMC. A church that doesn't just tolerate, but celebrates the multitude of difference and many shades of diversity that come from the God that we worship. We can be a church that doesn't see difference as a challenge to navigate, but a gift to behold. We can be a church where difference isn't a cause for conflict, but a cause for gratitude. And when it comes to Christian peacemaking in our world today, a world that increasingly aligns Christianity with supporting forms of hate and exclusion, we can be a different kind of church. And I believe with my whole heart that people are looking far and wide for churches that embrace radical inclusion. People long to experience a different kind of church. People are looking for us. People are longing for peace. And we can feel the atmosphere of violence, conflict, and division in our country and our world today. And no matter where you find yourself, on whatever kind of social or political spectrum you've been given, we all know deep down that our world is longing for light. And today I've talked about some really big, complex, possibly uncomfortable issues this morning. Things like war, racism, division, structural injustice. And we are not called to fix all of the world's problems. We are called to be peacemakers. We are called to shine the light. However, the work of peacemaking brings us face to face with the world's big problems. Yet if we turn our eyes critically and honestly toward our own fears and failures to be people of genuine peace, then we will not be able to make God's dream of a peaceful world a reality. We cannot make the world a peaceful place if we cannot make the church a peaceful place. We must be, as Mahatma Gandhi said, the change that we want to see in the world. So I don't know how you're going to receive this message today. But I've come across too many people who want to see a change in the church to be silent about it. I've come across too many people who've been kicked out of church or unwelcome explicitly or implicitly in church to stay silent about it. Too many close friends and family members. I've come across too many people who want nothing to do with a church who doesn't accept all people, let alone a church that preaches about peace. And I've come across too many people who need a church that celebrates difference and diversity together. We can be a different kind of church. Church that can show the watching world what it looks like when God's dream comes true. A place where all people are seen in the great light of Christ. A place where peace is present for all to see. May it be so. Amen.